I pray that I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is the last time I preach to you here at St. John's, and I can hear the bunting going up even as I speak. The poet R.S. Thomas once wrote late in his life that he thought retirement was God's way of making him repent for all the sermons he'd preached. And I've been looking back on my nearly 5.5 years here and asked myself, just what have I been yakking on about to you from this posh-looking deck chair up here? And instead of some resume, I thought I'd just tell you about one person who has always provoked my thinking and my understanding of Christian faith, and someone whose faith really does match, I think, today's gospel, which is, let's face it, difficult, complex, unsettling. I used to live in Copenhagen, and this influential thinker was Danish, born in 1813. Søren Kierkegaard was the last of 7 children and the son of a man who was racked with guilt. He recognized his son's genius, but made Søren do some very strange things to nurture it. For instance, he sent Søren to Latin school and was instructed to bring home the 3rd best grade. It's easy for a clever student to earn the best, but to get the 3rd best, he must learn some psychology. Stern Christian religion was forced on him as well, making Søren say in later life that his normality had been sacrificed on a religious altar. It was not a happy childhood. But Kierkegaard grew up to be a profound Christian thinker and writer. Only living for 42 years, he still managed to write about 27 thick volumes of writing. Much of his work was to stress the importance of the individual over against the crowd. Where there is a crowd, there is untruth, he said. In his lifetime, democracy, industrialism, the press were conspiring, he said, to persuade individuals to draw in their human antennae and become part of the public. The new forces of society, he said, were introducing an objective statistical way of thinking that persuades a person to think of him or herself as if from the outside, as a component of abstractions, such as the housewife, the voter, the taxpayer, the consumer. To become a human spirit, one must, he said, cleave to paradox and irony, cut the umbilical cord of true life separating you from the social swamp, and construct a philosophy of subjectivity. What does that mean? Well, nothing in your life changes if you discover an objective truth is false. If Caesar did not cross the Rubicon in 49 BC, if force does not equal mass times acceleration, what changes inside you? Nothing, he says. On the other hand, subjective truths for which there are no objective criteria, that can't be put under a microscope or checked in any history book, emphasize how and not what are vitally important, because these are where your decisiveness lies. So, if you believe that causing unnecessary misery is wrong, or that humans shouldn't eat animals, or that making lots of money is good, or that God is love, then your life does change as you translate your truth into your being. This forms what people call the soul. You are your values. Your selfhood is the wellspring of your action. We reflect what or whom we worship. We can never be sure, of course, we've chosen the right values, though, and so there is always risk involved. And that anguish we feel is at the core of every soul. Some people think he is the father of existentialism. It is perfectly true, he says, as philosophers say, that life must be understood backwards, but they forget the other proposition, that it must be lived forward. And he says that he's trying to show us the tragedy of the man who woke up from his humdrum existence one day and discovered he was dead. And whatever that parable of Jesus means, surely one interpretation is that we are able and should take risks for richness, spiritually much more than materially, of course. The soul is not made to be buried, but to be expansive and shared. As regards religion, Kierkegaard was totally skeptical about the church. The spiritual revolution of the early Christians, he said, had changed the status quo and offended complacency. But the contemporary church of his day was self-satisfied bourgeois smugness, and he said, merely preached lemonade twaddle. The church, he said, was really a secular institution operating in partnership with the state, ruled by a self-seeking bureaucracy. The church was therefore a living contradiction to the message of Jesus Christ. And I'll leave it to you to work out if much has changed. This didn't make him popular, though, with authorities, because he was arguing that Christian truths are subjective too. You can never prove them, but if they don't change you radically, they're certainly not true. This chapel, for him, was not built for us all to sit back and have some nice thoughts about Jesus. This place is here to sustain apprentices who take Christ at his word and live the life he preached. You can't prove anything about the truth of that life until you are living it. Faith's not taking out insurance. It is, he said, a leap. And in the leaping is its risk and its eternity. Well, he died young, burnt out at 42, having refused, by the way, the ministrations of a priest at his deathbed. His brother was a bishop, and at his funeral praised his brother's intelligence, but rather regretted his lack of sound judgment. Through the years, I've been grateful for Kierkegaard's descent into humanity, into human will and intentionality, into what we make of ourselves and what is made of and by us. Nothing, of course, is less self-evident than the self, and he exposes it. His exploration of us being opaque, a riddle to ourselves, passionately self-promoting, Kierkegaard pushes us to see what happens to the dimensions of our being and awareness when, instead of taking out that insurance of safety, we make a leap. He understands the shifting complexity of experience in the here and now, but instead of shrugging his shoulders about it just being like that, he reminds us that we have a will, a potential, a struggle to be and to be alive. The meaning of Christianity for him is the meaning it has for his life, his one life, its choices, relationships, the words spoken, the actions done. Truth for him is a verb. It is not the sound of the noisiest. It is not good PR. We cannot possess the truth. The truth has to possess us. And God is serious business for him, not because he's out to get you, but because he's real. He is a great preacher of present possibility. Finally, I'm drawn to Kierkegaard for his continual, unapologetic emphasis on love. Of course, I love his irony. I rather like his attacks on the church's institution. He knew that just because you're in a church doesn't make you a Christian, just like being in a garage doesn't necessarily make you a car. He knew that bishops' mitres can be like candle snuffs, putting something out. I like the realism, the challenge, the courage. But it is love that he comes back to. And he did not believe in a cruel, capricious God whose love we somehow have to buy or bargain for, but in a God whose love, he said, is never a love whose ardor cools because of ungrateful human beings. And so we must set out to love, not with what he terms preferential love, catering to our preferences, our friends, our lovers, but with that commanded love that serves the needs of others regardless of who they are. Loving your neighbor. In English, doesn't quite get it because nay or near suggests we must love those who are near and dear to us. The German, der Nächste, is better. Loving the next one to come through the door. Everyone, anyone. So, God preserve us from domesticating the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. Thanks be to God for people like Kierkegaard, who warn us to be on our guard against ourselves, who don't bury the treasure out of safety. Let's end with R.S. Thomas then. His poem Dimensions has always captured for me something of the hope of pursuing Christian faith. The sea turns over in its sleep. It dreams of ships, ports, empires it will devour. The child takes a shell, listens, is tuned in to an immense world the sea knows nothing about.